Romans chapter 11, when you found your place, please stand. We'll honor God's word by reading. We'll begin in verse 25. Paul's concluding this section of the portion of Romans, and we'll do our best to make our way down through these verses tonight. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I want to preach on that very last phrase, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I want to preach on the gospel for God's glory. The gospel for God's glory. We know that Romans is all about the gospel, and the gospel is all about the glory of God. Father, we thank you once more for this privilege to be found in your house. Lord, I thank you for the good singing that we've heard. Lord, both from the choir, Sister Krista tonight. Lord, we thank you, God, for your mercy shown unto us. Lord, we thank you for your promise to draw nigh unto us. Lord, we pray that you'd be glorified for all that you've done for us. For these very promises that you've made, God, we give you glory. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I want to preach on the gospel for God's glory. I want to do my best to start in verse 25, and we're going to explain our way down through these verses, and we're going to make our way to verse 36. Verse 36 is really the crown of these verses. This is really what Paul works up to. All these verses work up to that phrase, to whom be glory forever. This is the end of chapter 11. We're nearing the end of chapter 11 in Romans. And I want to remind you, if you've been studying along with us on most Sunday nights in Romans, that we're not only finishing chapter 11 tonight, but we're finishing the second division of the book of Romans. Some of you may remember that the book of Romans primarily has three main parts, three main sections, or three main divisions. We know that the book of Romans is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you will recall, though, chapter 1 through chapter number 8 is all about the doctrine of the gospel. And by doctrine, we mean how the gospel works, what it is, and why we need it. Chapter 1 through 8 is all about the doctrine of the gospel. What is it? Why do we need it? How do we access it? How did God provide us the gospel? What is the effect of the gospel in our life? All of this is wrapped up in chapters 1 through 8. If you want to take a Christian through not only the basis of the gospel and how it works and how it leads in our life, you take them to Romans 1 through Romans number 8. And it will start at the beginning with sin and work all the way to the cross and all the way to faith in our lives, the doctrine of the gospel. Now, we've been in for some time chapters 9 and chapters 10 and chapters 11. And these three chapters concern the dispensation of the gospel. Not only how it works and all this, but in chapters 9 through 11, Paul is answering questions about the time in which we live, the church age. Now that the gospel, which was hid in ages past, is being proclaimed openly, how does this affect Israel? How does it affect the church? How do they work together in God's plan for the kingdom of God? Paul was an Israelite, and he was talking to many other Israelites who had become Christians. And in chapters 9 through 11, he's answering questions like, is God done with Israel? Or will God restore Israel? And if he does, when? Has the church replaced Israel? And if the church has not replaced Israel, then how does the church and Israel, how do they coexist and work together in God's plan? So all this is in chapters 9, 10, and chapter 11. Chapter 9, Paul says that in Israel's past, in their past, God sovereignly elected them to be his people. In chapter number 10, not only in their past have they been elected, but in the present, they reject God. That's where they are right now. Presently, Israel has rejected Christ, rejected the gospel, rejected the Messiah, and so God has pushed Israel as a nation to the side. He's no longer working through Israel. That doesn't mean God doesn't save Jews, just like he saves everybody. He can save a Jew just like a Gentile, but God's not primarily working through Israel anymore at this time. Now, chapter 11, we know the purpose of chapter 11 is to look at not the past election, not the present rejection, but the future restoration of Israel. Paul wants the church to know that God has a future with Israel, that God has made promises to them that he is not going to forget. He's going to keep it. He's going to bring it to pass. Everything God says will happen will happen. Every word God speaks will come to pass. And chapter 11 is all about God will restore Israel. And we're not going to go back into all this, but he goes into several aspects of it. How this should affect our mindset as a church. Be not high-minded, because through their unbelief, we were allowed to come in, and they're going to be restored one day. All this is in chapter 11. But now I want you to look in verse 25. If you're taking notes, you can mark this down. From verse 25 to verse 32 is the summary of chapter 11. It's the summary of chapters 9, 10, and 11. All the explaining that Paul has done, he's going to wrap it up in 8 verses. Verse 25 through verse 32. So let's just look. We're not going to really preach on it tonight, but I want to make sure we understand it. We'll go through it briefly. Verse 25. He said, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Just to break down this verse, like I said, he's really just summarizing what he's already been teaching for 3 chapters. He says, church, don't be ignorant of this mystery. What mystery? Don't be ignorant of the fact that Israel presently is rejecting God, and that's actually a part of God's plan. Don't be ignorant of the fact that God has set them to the side partially, but not permanently, and there's coming a day when he's going to restore Israel as his people. Don't be ignorant of that fact. Don't be ignorant of that mystery. Don't be caught off guard by the word mystery. The definition of the word mystery in the Bible is a divine truth previously hidden but is now presently revealed. We presently understand how that Israel's rejection of the Messiah has allowed us salvation. Because they crucified him, we can be saved. Because they rejected the preaching of the apostles, the gospel went into all the world. Don't be ignorant of this mystery. It's no longer a mystery. And in case, if we are not mindful of it, we could become wise in our own conceits. He says, don't be wise in your own estimation. Don't think of yourself as better than them. We preached on that the time before last. Don't be high-minded. Take heed. They fell through unbelief, and the church can also fall through unbelief. So we better not think of ourselves as wise in our own conceits. We are no better than they, and they are no better than us. Now look in the end of verse 25. He said that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. They are going to be restored. When? When the fullness of Gentiles is come in. What's that? That's when God completes his church. In Acts chapter number 15 and verse 14, Simon said that God is now visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And when God is done visiting the Gentiles, when God is done taking a people out of the nations to be his people, when God is done building his church, when God has completed his bride, then the fullness of the Gentiles will be done, and then God is going to deal with Israel again. And we know when that's going to happen. The rapture is going to be called out someday. The church is going to be called out. And all that will be left is a wicked world and an unbelieving Israel. And God's going to deal with them. Look in verse 26 and 27. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. There's coming a day when the Deliverer, capital D, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, is going to come out of Zion. He's going to come again, and he's going to rescue and deliver Israel. They'll look on him, and they'll believe on him. They will mourn for the sight of the one whom they pierced. And we've preached on that. He's summarizing this. Verse 28 and 29, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. All that he's simply saying is that right now, Israel, they are enemies to the gospel. Israel as a nation don't believe, and they are enemies. Look how many of the Christians were killed in the days of the book of Acts by Jews. Look at the Jews that chased Paul around the globe. Jews in this day and age are enemies of the gospel. But what God is saying is, as touching the election, concerning the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Notice this is important. Look there in verse 28 at the word fathers. Everybody see that? Notice it's not a capital F. It's a little f. Everybody see that? It's not talking about God the Father. It's talking about the fathers of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What God is saying is, although Israel seems to be enemies of the gospel, you need to remember, church, that God has made promises to Israel as a nation a long time ago to the fathers of Israel, and for their sake, God is going to keep his covenant with Israel. Temporarily, they are enemies, but from the view of heaven, they are beloved for the sake of the covenant God made with their fathers. In other words, they're real bad right now, but God's not forgotten his promise, and he's going to make them real good one day. You remember the time when you were bad in sin, but aren't you thankful that God made you good in the righteousness of Christ? What he's saying is that God keeps his covenants. God's not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? That's what God's saying. I'm going to keep my covenant with Israel. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He's not going to let us down, and he won't let Israel down. Now look in verse 30. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, Israel, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Now that you got to reread once or twice, don't you? In verse 30, ye, the church, in times past have not believed God. Well, before the days that Israel rejected Christ, the Gentiles, as a majority, did not believe on God, did they? They did not obey God. In fact, God says in the book of Acts, chapter 17, that in times past, God winked at the idolatry of the Gentiles, their paganism and their unbelief and their disobedience. He overlooked it, but now God calleth all men everywhere to repent. God has changed that because of the cross. In times past, the Gentiles did not believe. They did not obey the gospel. But, look there in verse 30, through the unbelief of Israel, we've attained mercy. Because they crucified Christ. because they rejected him, Gentiles now have the privilege and honor to obtain the mercy of God. Because God told Israel, since you won't give me glory, I will go to a people that will give me glory. And I'll bring out of them a nation, the church. So because of their unbelief, get this, understand this circle. We didn't believe, the Gentiles, but because of the unbelief of Israel, we now have the opportunity to believe and have the mercy of God. Now look at verse 31. Even so have these, Israel, also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. God said that the Gentiles didn't believe, and Israel was supposed to show them the way, and then Israel fell into unbelief. So then God gave the gospel to the Gentiles so that we might believe, and through our believing, Israel would be provoked to jealousy that they would believe again. Now, if that don't tie your brain in knots, I'm not sure what will. I know that's hard to wrap our minds around, but God's using, he was supposed to use Israel to bring the Gentiles to God. Israel failed, so God went to the Gentiles, and he's using the Gentiles to bring Israel back to God. And he's saying in verse 32, God hath concluded them all. It hath concluded Israel as a nation in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. It may not be easy for us to understand, and we don't need to understand it all, but God has set aside Israel so that he actually will have mercy upon everybody. You don't have to understand it perfectly. God just says it. That's how he's done it. And I can tell you this, the more you understand it, the more you'll be amazed at the wonder of God and his thoughts. In Isaiah 55, he said, his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Now, I hope that you've got at least the gist of what Paul has been getting at. I hope you do understand the basics of what God has done with Israel and the church. But as I said, if you're like me, and if you're like everybody else, you're probably still baffled and amazed at all this. You are probably thinking that you cannot wrap your mind around it. Anybody feel that way? A little bit? I cannot wrap my mind around it. Here's what I want you to know. Here's the beautiful thing about it. Paul couldn't get his mind around it either, and he wrote it. Look in verse 33. We're gonna get into our main text. Paul, the great apostle, the great theologian of all history, one of the deepest thinkers of Christianity, he writes one of the most beautiful books on the gospel inspired by God. And when Paul lays down his pen and he's done writing about all of these marvelous things, look in verse 33. He said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? In other words, Paul, he finishes writing it and he says, wow, I am absolutely blown away. I serve a God that is infinite and my finite mind cannot wrap around it. I know the gist of what he's doing, but his ways and his thoughts are past finding out. I cannot comprehend both the goodness and wisdom and power of God. Hey, by the way, if God was big enough to fit in our brain, he wouldn't be a God worth serving. Amen? He said, God is more wonderful, he's more marvelous, more wise than anything that I could ever imagine. Verse 33 through verse 36, if you're taking notes, these verses conclude chapters 1 through 11. This is the great doxology. This is the great conclusion of praise, chapters 1 through 11. We have seen all the marvelous doctrines of the gospel. We've seen justification by faith in Christ and sanctification by faith in Christ and future glorification. We've seen wonderful things concerning the gospel, how we're adopted into the family of God, how Christ lives to intercede for us. We've seen how God is working with Israel and the church. And after writing all this, Paul breaks forth in praise in verse 33 and said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. This is not, these verses, verse 33 through verse 36, there's no preaching here. There's no arguing a point. There's no explaining. There's no teaching. This is all just praise the Lord. Let me say this. I promise you this. This should be, and this will be, the response of somebody who has truly learned what the gospel is as presented in the scripture. Anybody that has truly tasted and seen that the Lord is good, anybody that has truly gotten a hold of Christ, anybody that has truly been changed by the gospel and continues to be changed by the gospel, anybody who has pondered for long enough the gospel, anybody who has meditated upon the Word of God, they will have the response that Paul had. God, you are marvelous, and to you be glory. That is our response. And if we have not responded to God in that way, then we have not been changed by, or we have not learned enough of the gospel. The gospel is not something that we get saved by and we move on from and go on to better things. It is the entirety, the essence of the Christian life. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's everything. A spirit of worship will be engendered in our hearts by meditating upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we'll do that, there will be nothing else to say but God, to God be the glory. That is the response of the Christian. Paul is like a mountain climber here. Paul is like a mountain climber that has scaled Mount Everest. Verse 33 through 36, he is on the summit of Mount Everest. And he's looking down, chapters 1 through 11, looking at all the treasures and pleasures of the gospel that he has discovered. And he's standing in awe of them. And then he's looking up from Mount Everest and he's looking into the skies. And he's realizing that he has climbed as far as humanly possible. And yet there is still so much glory above him that he can't even get to in this life. And he's realizing it's going to take all of eternity to discover the riches of the gospel. Listen, it's going to take eternity. We will spend eternity searching out the unsearchable judgments of God. You notice that in verse 33, his judgments are unsearchable. We'll spend an eternity learning about unlearnable things. In other words, you'll never reach the bottom. You'll never reach the top. You'll never reach the breadth of it all. We're going to spend eternity finding out the ways of God that are past finding out. It's infinite. God's marvelous beauty and wisdom in the gospel. But this is the job of the preacher. And this is the job of the Christian, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's our job. We're never going to understand it perfectly. We'll never grasp it, but we should more and more. And we should preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what these verses are. In these verses, Paul is telling us that God's ways are past all human intelligence, and they're past all human interference. We can't understand it, and we can't stop it. God will bring it to pass. Look there in verse number 35. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. He's talking about God's wisdom, and he's talking about God's power. Now look in verse 36. I'd like to imagine verse 33 through 36 as the crown of Romans. If Romans had a crown, if it was a person, the crown of Romans would be verse 33 through 36. And if these verses were a crown, verse 36 would be the great diamond at the center of that crown. Look what he says. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. That is you could spend eternity pondering that verse. All things are of him. This points us to the beginning. God is the all-sufficient cause and source of everything. Everything comes from God. It's of God. All things are of him and through him. God is not only the beginning of all things, but he is the sustainer and the keeper of all things. All things are through him. And then all things are to him. This points us to the future. He's the beginning and the end. Of him are all things. Through him are all things. And to him. I want you to know that everything is headed to God in the end. For judgment, for praise, for glory. God began all, he keeps all, and he will end all. All things are to him. Now we come to this phrase here, he said, to whom be glory forever, amen. This is what is so important that I hope we can get tonight. This phrase is the ultimate purpose of the gospel. The ultimate purpose of the gospel is to bring God glory. In chapters 1 through 11, we have seen so many aspects of the gospel. We've seen why we need it, how it works, how God provided it, how that it saves us, what it does in our life. All of these aspects of the gospel have been presented again and again in depth. But right here in chapter 11, verse 36, we find the crown of Romans. We see not the why and not the how, but I want you to understand the purpose of the gospel is to bring God glory. That is a shock to many people in our age because we preach in many churches a man-centered gospel. But the gospel is not centered around man. The gospel is centered around God. One preacher said this, and this is a shock to most Christians. He said, the gospel is not really about you or me. The gospel is about God and His glory. Listen to me, we receive the supreme benefit of the gospel, salvation. But the supreme purpose of the gospel is God's glory. The greatest benefit of the gospel is our salvation. The greatest purpose of the gospel is for God's glory. The gospel is God's grace to you and glory to God. That is the gospel. In Ephesians 1, we are saved for the praise of His glory. That is why God has redeemed us. I want you to notice two things tonight, very quickly. Number one, I want you to understand there are two different types of glories in Scripture. We read much about the glory of God, but there's two different types of glory that the Bible speaks of. Number one, there is the intrinsic glory of God. In other words, I know that word intrinsic is a big word, but simply what that means is that there is a certain type of glory the Bible talks about, which is the glory of God as His attribute. In other words, God is glorious. That God has intrinsic glory. God, because of who God is, because He is holy, because He is omnipotent, because He is omniscient, because He is omnipresent, because He is righteous and wise, all of these things, because of this, He is in and of Himself glorious. And so there are many times in Scripture when it talks about the glory of God and it's talking about who God is. God is glorious. Glory is the essence of God. Listen very carefully. God's glorious and you cannot add to His glory and you can't take away from it. God's glorious with or without you and me. We talk much about God's glory in this fashion. In Exodus 33:18, Moses was up on the mountain and he prayed, I beseech thee, God, show me thy glory. Show me the essence of who you are as God. Isaiah 6:3, the angels in heaven will cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. That's the intrinsic glory of God, who He is. He's glorious without you, without me. He doesn't need anybody. He is glorious. Acts 7 calls Him the God of glory. John 1, when Christ came to earth, we beheld His glory. Now here's the second type of glory. There's one glory that the Scripture refers to, which is the attribute of God. God is glorious. Now, then there is secondly a glory that must be given Him. There is a glory that's due Him. You see, God is glorious. And because God is glorious, God demands, by nature of who He is, He demands us to recognize Him for who He is. Glorious. What does the psalmist say? Ascribe glory unto God. In other words, acknowledge who God is. He's glorious. When we give glory to God, and we talk about giving glory to God, God's already glorious. He doesn't need us to take glory and give it to Him as if He lacked glory. But what He's saying is, recognize me for who I am. Like when we magnify God, we're not actually making God bigger. God's big as God's ever going to be. But we are talking about Him and living in such a way that reflects the magnitude, the bigness of God. So God's glorious, and because He's glorious, He deserves glory. Right? Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. They ascribe unto Him glory. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, we are to do all things to the glory of God. So we're to do all things to acknowledge His glory. Now here's where we're getting down to our text. Failure to glorify God for who He is a mark of rebellion. If we do not glorify God, boy, that changes the way we eat a sandwich. That changes the way that we drink water. That changes the way that we live. When you understand that the chief end of man, the reason why you're here, is to glorify God, that changes everything. There is no legalist that can make a list now and try and check his way to heaven. When you understand that everything is done to His glory because of who He is, guess who's failed at giving Him glory? Man. All of us. The failure to glorify God is another failure in the Garden of Eden. We talk about Adam and Eve eating the fruit. At the bottom of their sin lay unbelief, the great sin of unbelief. They did not believe God to be true. They believed Him to be a liar. At the bottom of Adam and Eve's sin lay unbelief and lay pride. They wanted to be as God. And then as a result of that, there is the other great sin. They failed to give God glory. Because last time I checked, when man is trying to be God, we're not giving God the glory due him. You see, this is the great failure of man. In Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the... You see, it's not, that verse isn't just about, well, we failed and we didn't keep the law. No, it goes beyond that. We failed to give glory to God. We have fallen short of His glory. Our lives are marred by sin and rebellion. And we cannot ascribe the glory that is due God to Him. We failed. Look in Romans chapter number 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Listen, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, listen, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. That is the great failure of man. When we knew God, we failed to give Him glory. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. This is man's greatest failure, the failure to glorify God. Here's the beautiful thing. God wasn't taken off guard by us. You see, before the foundation of the world, God had already a plan to ascribe unto Him all the glory that was due Him, because God's a jealous God and He will receive the glory due Him. And in the eternal mind of God, in eternity's past, the council of the Godhead came together and formed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see, God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to fulfill the law of God perfectly. There was never a day, never an hour, never a second in the life of Christ that He did not give glory unto His Father. And then Christ died upon the cross for the sins of man, and He was buried, and He rose again for our life, and so that we might believe on Him. And when we believe on Him, and fallen mankind is saved, we are saved for the praise of his what? Glory. You see, the gospel from beginning to end is all about the glory of God. God will get glory. This is amazing to me. God gets glory by saving sinful men and women like you and I. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we might live for the praise of his glory. You know what we're going to do in eternity? We're going to give him glory and praise him and cast our crowns at his feet and say in Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And in Revelation 5, verse 9, we will say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. What is that? The gospel. For the gospel, God receives glory. Can I ask you a question? When's the last time that you actually purposed to live for the glory of God? Or when's the last time you said, to God be glory? Thank you, Lord. I think that if we would think upon these things of the gospel in Romans 1 through Romans 8, Romans 1 through Romans 11, the Word of God for that matter, I think that we would be saying a lot more, to God be glory. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Musicians are coming to make a song of invitation tonight. I want to ask you, if you have been saved, you have been saved for God's glory. Is your life fulfilling that purpose? Is your life, when people look at you, do they see a life that says, to God be glory for great things he hath done? Maybe there's somebody that'd like to come and pray and say, God, I just want to thank you for being so good to me. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, bless it as it goes out to your people. And may it prick our hearts and go with us. And may we not cast it away. May we not ignore it or forget it. Thank you, Lord, for the cross and all the wonderful things you've done. Lord, you are worthy of glory. In Christ's name, amen. Would you keep your heads bowed for just a moment?